Your exegetical outline notes the last book of the Minor Prophets. We began the Minor Prophets 1 year ago this month in May. We started off in Hosea, and so we're coming to a close 1 year later. Oh, pray. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Lester. I'm glad somebody's sharp here, not me. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get moving. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for the privilege we have of coming and studying your word. Lord, again, help us never take this for granted. I know you've got great stuff in your word to teach us tonight. Lord, help me do a good job of presenting it. Empower our hearts to be open to hearing what you have to say to us and applying it to our lives. And then sharing it with those around us. So we commit this evening to you, trusting in the teaching ministry of your spirit. And we do this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, thank you, Lester. Pauline in the day class does that to me, too. She'll get me going. If I forget to pray, she makes sure I know. All righty. So let's get into Malachi. I'll get about halfway through it this week. We'll probably be moving along quite quickly next week to get through the whole thing. Okay, let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. Well, no, I take that back. Turn back a page. Turn back a page to 368, where you see the outline. The overall outline of the book of Malachi. This will give you a quick overview of the book, where it's going. It's divided into seven major sections: God's love for Israel, the problem of unfaithful priests, the problem of unfaithful people, a section on the messenger of the covenant, and we deal with the failure to pay tithes, the remnant of Israel, that concept is developed for us, and then we come to a conclusion. So that's where we're going with the book of Malachi. Okay, now let's turn over to 368, or 369. And we'll use verse 1, as we always do, as our springboard to the introductory material. So let's take a look at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So we begin with his name, Malachi. A lot of guys, it's kind of a joke. It's come out twice here already from this audience that we're going into the Italian prophet Malachi, you know. But actually, Malachi is closer to the Hebrew than Malachi, so because it's Malachi is the Hebrew there. It means either my messenger or my angel. A malach is either an angel or a messenger. Hebrew is that soft edge language. Each word has a wide range of meaning. So Malach can range all the way from a human messenger to an angel there. And that's a great name for the book because there are four messengers in the book. Point three, there's the prophet himself. We also will see tonight that the priests are the messengers of God. In chapter three, there'll be the forerunner, and the Messiah himself is the messenger of God. So the book entitled My Messenger talks about four messengers. Now in regard to Malachi's family, we know nothing about his family, not even his father's name. So he is a very almost anonymous prophet. Point two there, some rabbis believe he was Ezra. But that, of course, is just tradition. You'll see this in the Targum of Jonathan, and Rashi also says that, but totally traditional position. Where did he prophesy? Well, as we look in the book, we'll see a lot of references to the temple and the priesthood, especially tonight. A lot of references to the priesthood. So he's probably in Jerusalem, in Judea, because of those references to the temple. That appears to be where he'd be located. That's the logical place for him to be, in Jerusalem, in the temple. Okay, at this point, I'll hand out the chart on the time frames of Malachi, and you can see where he jumps around in the prophetic vantage point. He, like all the other prophets, bounces around quite a bit because he's looking at the world from God's perspective, unlimited by space and time. Okay, how are we doing? Thank you. All right, any extras? Everybody get one? Sure. pass that back, Bonnie? Thank you. As you can see from the chart, we're going to start out in Malachi's present time. That's a very typical place where the prophets start. Tonight we'll take a quick jump into the Messianic Kingdom for just one verse and look at some of the glories of the Messianic Kingdom, just a peek back to Malachi's present time. Next week we'll look at Yeshua's first coming. He'll take a quick trip into the first coming, then he'll move into the time of Jacob's trouble in the second coming, back to his present time, back to the tribulation, and then to Yeshua's second coming, back to his present time for just a quick comment. And then we close with a few verses that just precede the tribulation, just preceding the tribulation. So that's where we're going to go with Malachi. Question? Oh, great, good. Well, you begin to see the relationship between verses.
For years you read and you just don't get it.
Yeah.
And now it's so nice.
Well, good. Thank you.
That's really.
Okay, well, thank you. That's great. Glad they're useful charts. We'll be doing that for Isaiah as well. Okay. So there's where we're going with Malachi. Let's go to the next page of your notes, page 370, and take a look at the date. And for that, I'll hand out our second chart of the kingdom period. You've seen this chart over and over again as we placed each prophet within the time frame of the nation of Israel. So let me do it for Malachi as well. Need a couple more down here. If there's any extras, just pass them back to Ray and Bonnie there. I'm sure some will come forward there to you. Here we come. Okay, everybody have one, two, three, whatever you need.
That's a good system.
Okay. Any more extras? Everybody have it? Okay. Of course, with Malachi, we come to the end of the time period we're looking at. We're looking at the kingdom period. We noted that the prophetic period really began shortly after the split occurred in the kingdom, and the united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon turned into a divided kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom, Israel the northern kingdom. And of course, here's where we started off a year ago with Hosea and Amos and Joel and Obadiah, etc., before the destruction by Assyria in 722. We looked at Micah, who prophesied right around the destruction of Assyria, and Isaiah is his contemporary, so we'll be looking at his contemporary here in our next study. Then Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah down here, just before the exile to Babylon. After the exile, Haggai and Zechariah, and now we come to our final prophet, Malachi, at the end of the exile, our very last minor prophet before the beginning of the new covenant, and the end of the Hebrew Scriptures there. So that's the position of Malachi on the time frame and the timeline. Now on page 370, in regard to the date, we can work through 4 points that help us date the book. First of all, we know it's during the Persian period. And one of the evidences of that is that word under point A there, picha, or pecha, that's a Persian word for governor. And we'll see Malachi use that term this evening. So he's familiar with this Persian language, so he's probably prophesying during the Persian period. Remember, there are 4 Gentile empires that have a significant effect upon the nation of Israel. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so he's prophesying during the time of that second major empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, 539 to 333 there. So that gives us some outside dates to look at. The second point we note is that the temple was completed after 515. And we know that Malachi prophesied after that, so we can now narrow the date to from 515 to 333. Third point, if we compare the book of Malachi with Nehemiah, we see some very similar problems. And so this helps us narrow down the date. There are 5 key problems. Point A, the defection of the priests, also dealt with in Nehemiah 13. There's the neglect of tithes, also dealt with in Nehemiah 13. There's a problem of intermarriage, also dealt with in Nehemiah 13. Disregard for the Sabbath. What chapter carries that in Nehemiah? Nehemiah 13. And then there's also social wrongs existing, Nehemiah 5. So with that information, we can reach a conclusion, our fourth point. And so the date for Malachi is probably during Nehemiah's second stay in Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem and built the wall, then he came back and did some reforms. So after 433 BC, point B, and so that's why in your chart I put down Malachi's time as 433 to 424, somewhere in there. And we'll see very clearly that Malachi will be to Nehemiah. This prophet will be to the governor what Haggai and Zechariah were to Zerubbabel, what those two prophets were to the earlier governor Zerubbabel. They'll have a very, very similar relationship between the two of them. And that relationship will come out here on page 371 as we look at the historical setting, point E on page 371. You've heard me mention chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah a number of times. And in that chapter, we get the details of some spiritual reforms that Nehemiah had to institute. Spiritual reforms dealing with foreigners, dealing with the priesthood, dealing with the Sabbath, dealing with this intermarriage problem. And very likely, point one there, Nehemiah's reform was stimulated by Malachi's prophecies. Very, very possible. Remember Haggai and Zechariah motivated Zerubbabel? Get with it, build the temple. And Malachi is probably performing the same function with Nehemiah. Get with it, do the reforms, get the nation following the Lord. So that's the relationship between the two. Now, some of the problems we have to deal with is not point two, ritual without reality. You see, the temple is functioning again. Back when we looked at Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was under construction, but now it's finished. It's functioning. The problem is the Mosaic ritual, the sacrificial system and all that went with it, has no meaning for the priests or the people. So they're going through ritual without reality. They're just a bunch of puppets there. It means nothing to them. That's got to be changed. The religious situation is negative. The priesthood is corrupted. We'll deal with that tonight. And we'll get to that issue of tithing next week. Tithes were not being paid. Point four, morality is at the bottom of the scale as well. I didn't hear a thump. He missed. Morality is at the bottom of the scale. The nation is characterized by these moral problems, sorcery, adultery, perjury, fraud, oppression. So the social fabric of the nation is in bad shape with these moral problems. The fifth point is the social problem of intermarriage. But it isn't intermarriage as such. It's intermarriage with pagan Gentile girls. Pagan Gentile girls. These are not girls like Ruth in the book of Ruth. Ruth committed herself to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ruth was a believer. She was not a pagan, even though she was from Moab. And her faith was honored in the fact that she became part of the Messiah's genealogy. But these girls are not like Ruth. So there's a problem here of intermarrying with them, but there's an even bigger problem, and that's the problem of divorcing the Jewish wives, their current wives, in order to marry the pagan girls. So these pagan girls are a lot more attractive to the Jewish guys. Get rid of Martha and get... Oh, what would be a good pagan name there? Astarte. Okay. Point six, we'll look at this next week as well. During this time period, there's the beginnings, the seeds are being planted for the movement toward the Talmud. The Talmud is made up of two sections, the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is the traditions. The Mishnah began as the oral law. It began orally, and it began in this time period. The Mishnah was almost complete 400 years later in the first century when Yeshua came on the scene. And that's the big problem Yeshua has with the religious leaders is conflict over tradition. But that Mishnah will eventually become written down and codified after about 200, and then a commentary will be written on it called the Gemara. And the Mishnah and the Gemara together make up the Talmud today. So the seeds that lead to Pharisaism and the preeminence of the Talmud are planted during this this time when Malachi is prophesying. And point seven there, the early seeds of Pharisaism and Sadduceeism are planted as well. And the problem with Pharisaism and Sadduceeism is traditionalism in two forms. And you see the two forms in your note there. The first form is formalism. And by formalism, what I mean is strict observance of their new traditions. See, the Pharisees developed that oral law, that Mishnah, those new traditions, and we'll look at that briefly next week. But then they insisted on strict observance. You got to do it my way. If you don't do it our way, it's just not right. So that's formalism. Scholasticism is similar, but a little bit different twist to it. This was the Sadducees' biggest problem, and this is adherence to the existing traditions, adherence to the pre-Pharisaic traditions. The Sadducees did not accept the oral traditions of the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees battled over how the temple ought to operate, that kind of thing. The Sadducees were kind of stuck in the past, and the Pharisees were moving on to, quote, new things in the future. Both of them were ignoring Scripture. But this is where they begin. They begin right after the book of Malachi is finished. Page 372. The main points of the book. First of all, this idea of true ritualism. What constitutes true ritualism? Is it worthwhile? The crime of divorce? Point three, he deals with two forerunners. One who will be the forerunner to the first coming of the Messiah, and one who will be a forerunner before the second coming of the Messiah. When we get to that, we'll see the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet. And basically, I've told you what it is right there. One forerunner before the first coming of the Messiah, one forerunner before the second coming of the Messiah. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. A fourth main point is the importance of the law of Moses. Remember, Malachi prophesies during the dispensation of law. The law is mandatory at this time. The law is not mandatory in our day and age. We live under the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant today. We live under the new covenant. The Mosaic law is voluntary for us today. But in Malachi's day, it was mandatory. And in Yeshua's day, it was mandatory. And this confuses a lot of people. When Yeshua came, he came as a Jew. He came under the law, obeying the law, and fulfilling the law. But then in 30 AD, he instituted the new covenant, and the law was brought to an end. So you see Yeshua obeying the Mosaic law to the T. He's the only person, only Jewish person ever to obey every single law that pertained to him. He was fulfilling the law. But the law is not mandatory today. So we look at the importance of it there in Malachi. And fifthly, we'll develop that concept of the faithful remnant. That theme of the remnant was begun in Elijah's day. Remember, he's fleeing from Jezebel, and he's on Mount Sinai, and he thinks he's the only faithful Jewish guy left. And God says, nope, I'm sorry. There is a remnant, Elijah. And we'll take a look at that remnant in Malachi as well. Point G, you see there's a number of New Testament quotations of Malachi. Number one there, Romans 8:13, should read Romans 9:13. That's a typo. Romans 8:13 should read Romans 9:13. So we have a number of quotes. The vast majority of them are in the Gospels. And finally, H, the theme. This is really a final call to Israel. Israel is in a bad state. The people are complaining. Point one, how can God love us and let us suffer? And the answer will come that the suffering is a result of sin and disobedience. We'll deal with the comparison between Israel and Edom right away. And then we'll look at the day of Jehovah, in which there'll come a judgment in which all wrongs are righted. All injustices are corrected. But this is a final call to Israel. Okay, that basically takes us through the introductory information on the book of Malachi. We'll turn to page 373. And we'll again, let's reread that verse, at verse number 1. And we'll go through that verse. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And you see the very first note 1a, is the Hebrew word masah. By the way, if you're familiar with Hebrew, the pointing is wrong there. It is masah. The pointing is over the wrong arm of the sheen. For those of you that don't know Hebrew, it's okay. I just spoke gobbledygook to you. But the word masah means oracle or burden. The NASB uses oracle. But the point is that the book begins on a sober note. A masah is a sober word. It's found 27 times, you see in point B there, 27 times, only in prophetic passages containing a threatening judgment, all except for Proverbs, two instances of Proverbs. So it's a heavy message. It's a dreadful message. It's a prophetic oracle. Serious. This is serious stuff. Pay attention to it. Point C, D, and E are some Hebrew technicalities. Point F is the key point. The book begins with a threat. And it implies that God is going to come and judge. Now, we've looked at this word masah before when we were in Zechariah. We looked at Zechariah 9:1, where God brought a burden of judgment against Israel's neighbors. Remember the Alexander the Great was going to come down and squish Tyre and Sidon in Syria, Damascus. So there's a burden there against the neighbors of Israel. In Zechariah 12:1, God's burden, the masah, the judgment, came against Jerusalem and the world. So it's the reader of this book who was reading in Hebrew would see immediately this is a pretty serious book, pretty serious message. The author is point two, by the hand of Malachi, by Yad Malachi, that's the literal Hebrew, by the hand of Malachi, we identify the prophet then. And remember, a prophet is someone who receives divine revelation. That's their unique characteristic. They receive divine revelation. That's what sets them apart as a prophet. Not just a teacher, but a prophet. So that's the man it came by. Who was the message, this burden, this sober note going to? It's to Israel. And that's the common term for the nation after the exile. All 12 tribes are now back in the land, intermingled as one nation. There's no distinct tribal boundaries anymore. There's no northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Everybody is intermingled as one nation. And point four emphasizes why this is a final call to Israel. It is the last revelation from God for 400 years. No more revelation will come from God until the appearance of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He came around 26 AD, approximately 400 years after Malachi. And those 400 years are, sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the 400 silent years. That's because there's no prophetic revelation. And that prophetic, the reason for that lack of prophetic revelation probably comes out of the problems that we're going to look here. We're going to see in the book of Malachi. The nation did not respond well to this prophecy, and that was probably the reason for the silence. Question.
So when they all came back from the exile, they didn't go to their territories like they were before?
No. We see in the genealogy, for example, of, let's see, when the birth of Yeshua, we see who was the gal, the prophetess that was in Anna. Anna was in the temple. She's from Asher. Other people are mentioned from different tribes. Yeah, everybody just kind of came back and lived in Galilee or in Judea. And, of course, the Samaritans were in the middle there, what we call the West Bank today, Samaria. Okay, page 374. Another unique aspect of this book is that it uses a Socratic dialectic method. Now, what in the world is Bob talking about here? And this is a biblically unusual technique. It's a very, we don't find it, I believe, in any other book. But what is dialectics? What do we mean by that? Well, this comes from, Quay again? Yes, it's a way of teaching, yes. This comes from the World Book Dictionary. Dialectics is the art or practice of logical discussion, the art or practice of logical discussion as a means of examining critically the truth of a theory or opinion. Okay, people are writing. You want me to repeat that a few dozen times? Okay, dialectics, the art or practice of logical discussion. The art or practice of logical discussion as a means of examining critically, as a means of examining critically the truth of a theory or opinion. The truth of a theory or opinion. Okay, everybody got that? Any more repetition needed? Now, you'll see the dialectic method laid out in the outline there. We'll see this repeated over and over again. There'll be a statement, there'll be an objection, there'll be an answer. And that'll happen seven times in the short little book of Malachi, and you see those seven times listed there. And we'll point them out each time we come to them. So this is a very organized, very different book. It's not filled with a lot of Jewish arm-waving and going off on tangents. Okay, Malachi sticks to a very organized method of presentation.
So this is something Socrates developed?
Well, I don't know if Socrates had developed it before Malachi or what. I don't know Socrates' time, but that's the way it's known today. That's what it's known today. So you can kind of identify it. It's just an organized way of examining a question through conversation. So when exactly, anyone know when Socrates lived? I don't know myself. Okay, let's go to page 375. We start off with the very first dialectical conversation around the subject of God's love for Israel. So we start in the first part of verse 2 with the statement. Here's the initial statement. I have loved you, says the Lord. And you see the word laid out there in Hebrew, written out in Hebrew, ahava. I know some of the ladies probably thinking, wait a second, that's an Israeli hand cream, isn't it? Yeah, that's right, same word, ahava, love. The equivalent term in Greek would be agape. That would be the equivalent term. Now, ahava has a very wide range of meaning, but it's often used of God's love, as you see in point A there, used 32 times of God's love. So agape is probably the best equivalent term. Of those 32 times, 23 refer to Israel. And so you can see that God has affirmed his love to Israel many, many times. And there's three verses down there. Two of them I put on the overhead. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to his forefathers, to your forefathers. That's the Abrahamic covenant there. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God chose the Jewish people as a result of his sovereign ability, not because of any merit on our part, Not because we are the biggest, most impressive, smartest nation in the world. Hardly that. Hosea said the same thing. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in the middle of your notes, you see point B there, Deuteronomy 10:18. That deals with God's love for the alien, as well as the temporary resident in Israel. So God loves the alien. The temporary resident is in Israel as well. So I have loved you, says the Lord. Then comes the objection or the question in the second part of the verse, but you say, how have you loved us? Now, when God says, I've loved you, to question that is a bit insolent, I think, a bit of a challenge to God's statement. I don't think I'd like to make that. I'd like to do that. But we need to ask, why was the question asked? And that's point two. The question was asked because the temple had been finished for 100 years. But the golden age, the kingdom that Haggai and Zechariah talked about, hadn't come. Where is the promised messianic kingdom? I guess God doesn't love us. So point three, it shows their insensitivity to God's love, their lack of trust, and their own departure from him. They're not trusting him. We have to learn to trust the promises of God. And the restoration community had not learned to do that. Okay, so we have the statement, the objection. On page 376, we come to the first answer. And the first answer starts in the last part of verse 2. Here's the answer to that question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, we mustn't misunderstand the words loved and hated here. Again, Hebrew, a soft-edged language. The words have a wide range of meaning. They can mean a strong emotional... they can talk about a strong emotional response, you know, hating something, wanting to strangle somebody. But they can also, in the other end of their range of meaning, communicate choice. The words don't always mean don't always have an emotional aspect, such as hating. So point one, yet Jacob I love, but Esau I've hated. The point here is in the sense of chosen or not chosen. And there's a few examples of that. Genesis 29, Rachel and Leah. Leah was not preferred. You could say she was hated. But Jacob didn't want to strangle her. He just was in love with Rachel. Rachel was preferred. Deuteronomy 21. The issue here is a case between two wives, not equally loved. One chosen over the other. So point two. This is not a psychological or emotional context here, but a ranking, a preference, a setting of priorities. And we use the same idiom today, right? I have my boots on. I say, oh, I love my boots. I hate my sandals. You know, same thing. I'm just choosing my boots. You know, I don't want to strangle my sandals. I don't want to kiss my boots. We use the same idiom today. Okay, how did God show that he had chosen Jacob? Second part of verse 3. I have made his, that's Esau, I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, God loves all people, but he chooses to judge those that attack his choice. And in this case, he had chosen Jacob. But we also learn in other books of the Bible, we learned in Obadiah that Edom had a perpetual hatred, a perpetual antagonism toward Jacob. And so God judged Edom. And he says right here that his mountains are a desolation. The word Shemama means without inhabitant. And this came about through invasions by other peoples. One invasion down there on point 3A would be from Babylon, from the north. And here's a little map of the origin of the Idumeans. But from the north, Babylon came down to attack Jerusalem and Judea, but they also devastated Ammon and Moab and Edom. They came down here and devastated the whole area. So that damaged Edom. But then, as you see on your notes, in 550 to 460 BC, the Nabatean Arabs came out of the Arabic Peninsula here. The Nabataeans came out into the land of Edom. They attacked the Edomites and pushed them out of Edom, pushed them out of their stronghold, which was the Mount Seir mountain range here, and they pushed them into the territory of Simeon here, the southern tribe. They lived in this territory, and they became known as the Idumeans. The Idumeans. That's where we get the term Idumea. Who is an Idumean? Herod the Great. Sure, that's where he came from. These folks were forcefully converted to Judaism by the Maccabees, but they were Edomites. Edomites forced out of their territory into the Negev there. And so the territory of Edom became without inhabitant as the Edomites were driven out of their territory. Okay, verse 4. Edom was not particularly devastated emotionally by this, and Edom thought that they would rebuild. They'd go back and rebuild someday. Verse 4. Though Edom says, "We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins," thus says the Lord of hosts, "they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." So you see on page 377, Edom is going to roll with the punches. We're going to recover. We're going to make a comeback. We're going to rebuild. We have confidence in ourselves. But point two there, the Lord has a different view. Israel will recover from Babylon and from other invasions, but Edom will not. And that's the point of verse 3. Edom is going to be called, the NASB says, the wicked territory. Your notes, which follow the American Standard Version, call it the border of wickedness. And from this statement, as well as what we learned in the minor prophet Obadiah, we learn of Edom's ultimate fate, that Edom will be a perpetual desolation throughout the kingdom period. We looked at that when we looked at Obadiah. So I'm going to pass out this map to you, which outlines the future of the Arab-Israeli conflict. When you look at this map, you see where the Arab-Israeli conflict is going to go. Don't worry about the PA. Don't worry about Muslims, and no matter what they say and their desire for world conquest, it ain't going to happen, guys. Because Scripture, a study of Scripture will tell us about the future of the Arab-Israeli conflict. And now this is a whole separate class in itself, so I'm not going to go into this in detail. Boy, the day class got mad at me for that. If I put on the burn that the Israel is messianic in Allah, and they'll come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Down here, Kedar and Hazor are tribes in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. We see here that Saudi Arabia will suffer total destruction, and in the kingdom there will not be a country of Saudi Arabia. Edom will suffer total destruction in the kingdom. There will not be an Edom in the kingdom. Moab will suffer partial destruction. Ammon will suffer partial destruction. Elam or Persia will suffer destruction. Syrianship, as we guide, is totally the kingdom. Sure, God will give you the modern name. So the modern here in Saudi Arabia, were three areas: Edom of Jordan. Following north, Elam is Persia or Iran today. Syria is made up in Iraq today. Syria and Iraq. Or the modern nation is Lebanon. Same area. They live in Lebanon. You got those? Yet the future of Edom. It meets the eye. It's also a pattern. It could even be a perpetual nation. What is Edom on? Kingship over all the earth. So there's the end of the first dialectic conversation. As we turn to page 378, we come to the second one. In priests. And he deals with the unfaithfulness of the priests. Question.
Verse 5,
yeah, you know, wouldn't up there. As I was reading that, I had the same thought. The own of my my chart. That would be a bad idea of the structure.
Yes.
All right, Bonnie. Okay. Page 378, the unfaithfulness of the priest. We start with the statement in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? So the basic truth number one there, a son honoring his father, that's the fifth command of the Mosaic Law, honor your father and your mother. That should be a very basic part of society, proper relationship in society, the son honoring the father. The servant should honor the master, that's a proper relationship in society, that's to be expected. But the application point two, Israel's relationship with God is improper, it's unnatural, it's unexpected. There's no honor being given to the father, there's no fear, reverence being given to the master. Instead, point three, the priests are profaning God's name. Point A, 3A, they're not honoring God as father. Why should they honor God as father? Well, because we know that Israel is the son of God, and we see some cross references there. Israel is God's son, but Israel is not honoring him. The priests, who he's talking to here, should have led the nation to honor God, to honor their father. They should have guided the nation, pointed the nation in that direction. But point B there, the priests are not fearing God as master either. Why should they fear God as master? Because Israel is the servant of the Lord. God is Israel's master. We see some cross references there in Isaiah. But Israel does not fear the Lord. Israel has no reverence for God. Again, the priests have failed in this aspect as well. Honor and reverence is not being accorded the Lord of the universe. Question.
Yeah, why does this say Israel is the son of God, and then in other places God refers to Israel as his wife?
Well, there's a number of symbolic pictures drawn about Israel, also about the church. Each one tells, emphasizes a little different aspect of the relationship. So there's no reason to think that they're contradictory or anything. You can use different pictures there. And yes, Israel's the wife of Jehovah is a fine picture. It speaks of a different relationship than a son relationship, sonship relationship. Okay, but at the bottom of the page, then we come to that objection. We have the statement and the objection, the middle of verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? Now, at very best, the response is unwitting. At very best, they're unaware and surprised of what they've done. At the worst, they're insolent and arrogant. The answer comes on page 379. In the middle of the page, and the second dialectical conversation has just begun, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? You priests, well, but you say, how have we despised your name? God responds, you're presenting defiled food on my altar. And the response, well, how have we done that? How have we defiled the food? And they do that in when they say the table of the Lord is despised. And that's where we pick it up in verse 8. Now God begins to elaborate on this pollution in their attitude that they have. Verse 8 begins that section. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So apparently, the people were coming with these defiled sacrifices. You know, I've got this lamb here, but it's blind. It's no use to me. It's more trouble than it's worth. So guess what? I'll give it to God. And what do the priests say? Oh, it's fine. No problem. Okay. I've got this cow here. It's lame. I can't pull a plow anymore. It's no use to me. What'll I do with it? I'll give it to God. And the priests say, hey, fine, no problem. But then Malachi presents a typical Jewish Kal v'Homer argument. Kal v'Homer argument is from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser here is the governor. Present that kind of a sacrifice. It's that kind of an offering to your governor. Would he accept it? And of course the answer is no. But why in the world would then you offer it to the greater? If you're not going to offer it to the lesser, why in the world do you think the greater would accept it? So point four, they will give to God what they don't dare offer a governor. And we see in points A, B, C, and D there, the cross-references. These are all cross-references telling the nation that only unblemished sacrifices are allowed. Only sacrifices without defect are allowed. Now that word governor is that Persian word we talked about. They wouldn't dare give their Gentile magistrate what they offer to God. But you know, we shouldn't shake our finger at the restoration community. Do we do the same thing today?
Oh, yes.
Oh yeah, we sure do, don't we? Many times God gets the second place in regard to our time, our resources, our worship, a lot of things. We offer to God what we don't want. And believe me, a lot of missionaries get that too. The story about getting the used tea bag on the mission field is not untrue. That has happened, believe me. Okay, page 380. In verse 9, Malachi makes an appeal to the priests. Verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. So the appeal is to the priests to do the job they've been given to do. And their job comes after the colon there in point B. Their job, their work, is to appeal to God. To stand between man and God. To seek his grace, point 1A there. And why? So that he'll bless, not curse. So that he'll bless, not discipline. And that's the point. God much prefers to bless us rather than discipline us. Discipline us he will, but that is not his preference. So here's the job the priests are supposed to do. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you, just one. If there was just one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. And here he wishes there was just somebody there who had the common sense to close up the shop. You know, if you detest worshiping me, if you detest bringing me the proper sacrifices, then don't bring me anything at all. I'm not trying to force you to do something you don't want to do. So shut it down. Shut the temple down. Why? Because these sacrifices, what you are bringing to me is not acceptable. I'm not happy with them. He's not criticizing the Mosaic system here. He's not criticizing the idea of the sacrificial system. He's criticizing people who practice the Mosaic ritual without love of God and without faith in God. He's criticizing attitudes here, attitude pollution. See, God always goes for our heart. Our outward activities, our outward performance is based upon our inner heart attitude. And he always searches out the heart of man. So he'd rather shut the doors in the temple. Or there's many a church today, I'm sure, that does the same thing. Shut the doors, it's fine. There's many people who don't give to God financially with a joyful heart. God's response would be, don't give at all. You know, if you can give $10 joyfully, give it. But if you can give $11 and you resent it, don't give it. You know? I don't need it. God doesn't need it, is what he's saying here. Give it to me with the right attitude. And that's basically what's happening in the temple as well. Page 381. Another area of guilt. As they're profaning God's name. And here's where we take a quick jump into the future. Here we're back in Malachi's day, and he says, you're profaning the sacrifices. You're not giving me the honor and respect that I'm due. Now he's going to jump into the future and tell us why this is important. Why am I concerned about all this? Verse 11. For, here's the reason why. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In the future, in the Messianic kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles are going to offer sacrifices that honor God's name. In the kingdom, the Gentiles are going to honor me and respect me and bring sacrifices in a pure heart. Why can't you do this now, Israel? Do it now. Because Gentiles are going to be doing it in the future. Quite a rebuke there, huh? God's chosen people are scolded. He says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. That's an idiom for worldwide. This is a worldwide scope. My name is going to be great worldwide. And point B, the Gentiles are going to bring the offerings to God. This should really shame the restoration community. The thought that those who are not God's people are going to be honoring him, and those that are failing. But point three, this is also a fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord says he'll be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So I just have to change the chart, don't I, you guys?
What?
I just have to change the chart and get verse 5 there out in the Messianic kingdom. So after rebuking the restoration community with this glimpse into the Messianic kingdom and the worldwide worship of the Lord, he then jumps back to the restoration community and deals with his complaints against them. So now we go back to the present time when we come to verse 12. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. So in your notes, the ASV renders that sentence, they profane God's name by calling the altar polluted and contemptible. And notice point A1, but you, in contrast to the Gentiles, but you. Boy, I'd hate to have God lean over me and say, but you, Bob. And so again, the contrast is brought out. The Gentiles will bring the pure offerings, but in the present time, the restoration community is offering. That's the problem. But you say it's contemptible. Bad attitudes. Another aspect of the bad attitudes they have is recorded in verse 13, and they're weary of the sacrifices. Verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what has been taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? So point A, they're weary of this. It's become a drudgery. They've gotten too familiar with the sacrificial system. It's just rote. And so when there's no reality behind what it teaches and no reality behind their relationship with God, religion just becomes drudgery. And that can happen to us today as well. We can just go through the motions. Point B, it says, ye have snuffed at it. I want you to note that word it. That word it is also used in verse 13. You have sniffed at it. We'll get back to that in a little while. And so as they went about their duties, they were contemptibly snorting and sniffing, showing their contempt. And not only were they willing to offer what was sick and maimed, we see that, but also that which is stolen. Kind of like a criminal steals a car, gets $500 for it, and says, oh, I better give a tithe to God. Keep him happy, you know, give my tithe. People are like that today too. They can make their money by violence or by thievery, and then they give God his due, his 10%. God's not interested in that. Now, getting back to that word, it, you have sniffed at it. As I was reading the Sanchino Books of the Bible, which is a classic Jewish commentary, this is what I came across. According to Jewish tradition, the original reading was, you treat me with scorn. Literally, you snort at me. Not it, meaning the sacrificial system, but me, focusing on God. The change of the pronoun from me to it is due to a deliberate alteration by the scribes to soften the harsh expression. So, in fact, looking into that, I discovered that there are 18 changes of the Hebrew text by the scribes in order to make the text more acceptable in their view. Some of them are minor here. It's not all that critical, but some are major. And we'll run across those. So you see how they're softening the view. God is saying, you have sniffed at me. So when they are weary with the sacrifices, they're not truly weary with the sacrifices. They're truly weary with God. When they despise the sacrifices, they're not truly despising what's going on the altar. They're despising God himself. And so God's response, should I accept anything from your hand? No way. And there's going to be consequences to this attitude pollution that they have, and that comes out in verse 14. Verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Why should he be cursed? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So a curse is pronounced especially on those who have a proper sacrifice and say this is the one that's going to be offered, but they offer a different one instead, a blemished one instead. And the attitude of anyone who would do that must center around the idea that God doesn't know or doesn't care about what's going on. Whoever would do that doesn't have a concept of how great God is. You know, I can hide in the dark. God won't see me, or I can fool him. But that's a totally wrong understanding of who God is. And in point B there, we learn the reason why God does care about all this. Why? Because he is a great king. And he will be glorified. And this is not arrogance, and this is not pride. This is simply the proper due given to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe. This is simply what God is due, to be glorified and to be respected and to be honored. Which is, of course, his whole issue with the priests. They weren't honoring him. They weren't respecting him. So So God will be glorified because he is great. So this is why this is a masa, a heavy message. This is pretty serious stuff. And you know, one thing I discovered by being a pastor in the Messianic movement for 7 years is that as you study the Hebrew Scriptures, reverence for God in the congregation increases. That's something I've discovered. So a church has got to teach the whole counsel of God, Old Testament and New Testament. If a church gets into being New Testament oriented, people get kind of casual, their attitude toward God. Jesus becomes their buddy. Jesus becomes their psychoanalyst. He becomes their grandpa winking at sin. But when you get into the Old Testament and you come across statements like this, and it's going to get even more dramatic as we go through, you see God's attitude: I am a great king, and don't you forget it. I'm not just your buddy. As the British writer who wrote C.S. Lewis, what was the famous book he wrote? About Aslan. Yeah, the Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia. When Mr. Beaver's talking to the girl, I think it is, and she says, Aslan's coming, he's a lion, you know, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, oh no, he's not safe, but he's very good. He's not safe, but he's very good. And I think that's what God is saying here. Listen, you guys, treat me with the awe and respect and honor I'm due. I'm not safe, but I'm very good. And now points A through F at the bottom of your page there are cross-references to substantiate this fact that God is great and that God will be glorified. And there's more than that. A through F on page 382, but you turn over to page 383 and we got G through K. So if you want to study the glory of God and the greatness of God, there's some good cross-references there for you. My name is terrible among the Gentiles. My name is great among the Gentiles. So if the Gentiles are going to honor me, you should honor me now, Restoration Community. And for those of us today in the 21st century, so should we. Our God is a great king. He's not some trivial psychoanalyst. He's not some buddy. He's not a doting grandpa. He's not our personal Santa Claus who we pray to and we get our material goods so that we can spend it on our own lusts. That is not who we're dealing with. Now, as we move into chapter 2, he continues to talk about this disobedience to the law and to the covenant. And he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 2 by issuing a warning now to the priests. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. So he singles them out because there's a tremendous amount of responsibility placed upon the priests. They are responsible to teach the people about the nature of God. They're responsible to teach about obedience and faith. So they're the teachers of Israel. They were supposed to administer the divine ordinances properly so that the lessons of the sacrificial system could be learned by the people. You know, the sacrificial system was a great, huge audiovisual teaching aid. You know, I like to use a lot of audiovisuals here. Well, that's what the sacrificial system was. Taught us about sin and substitution and a lot of great theological themes there. So now, that's who this is focused on, the priests who are not honoring God and who are not respecting God. The warning, verse 2. If you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Now this is a warning, and a warning implies mercy and love. A warning implies the desire to avoid cursing them. We saw that with Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah, you go warn Nineveh. Jonah says, oh boy, God wants to forgive them. Oh man, he may do that. You know, that's the way we are, folks. If we want to squash a bug, we don't warn it. You know, you see that big old spider on your counter? Do you say, get out of here, little spider? You just go, squash. You don't warn it, okay? At least I don't. I just get rid of that spider, okay? Okay, so God wants to bless, not curse. But he says in point B that unfortunately I'm already removing some of my blessings from you. Not only will point B1 there, all the blessings cease to come, but I've already removed some of the blessings from you because of your attitude pollution. I'm already withholding blessings because you're not paying attention. And point C points out that this is a this is found in Deuteronomy 28:20, which is a section of the curses of the covenant. I'm going to withhold blessings from you. And here are the blessings that he's going to withhold in verse 3. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So the first blessing that's going to be withheld is a blessing on the seed. I will rebuke your seed. And this idea of rebuking in the Hebrew means to put a check on something, apply a check on something, to stop it. So I'm going to stop the blessing. Now this word seed is an interesting word, and there's three possible ways to look at it. First of all, the word seed could refer to literal grain, to wheat and barley and all that. So I'm going to stop your crops in its growth. He could be saying that. And that is part of the curses of the covenant. But he could also be referring there to offspring, to descendants. Because descendants are also referred to as seed. Again, here's an example of a Hebrew word with a range of meaning. So he may be saying there, your population is going to decrease. You're not going to experience the joy of children. But seed can also refer to your arm or your strength. And so I'm going to stop your strength or your power or your success here. Now the Septuagint takes it in the sense of strength. The Septuagint rabbis translated that word rebuke as shoulder. You know, thinking of your shoulder, your might. I'm going to reduce your power. The NASB here translates it in regard to, let's see, where is it here, verse 3, in regard to offspring. And other versions may say seed in the idea of grain. It doesn't really matter. There is a curse. God is going to stop these blessings, whatever they might be. Maybe all three of them, the crops, the children, and the strength. But anyway, he is going to withhold blessing there. But then he's going to withhold in point B, he's going to withhold honor. I will spread dung upon your faces. And that translation in the NASB is a euphemism. I will spread refuse on your faces. They soften down the Hebrew word here. This is the internal waste of sacrificial animals. Okay, this is the dung. And God is saying, I am going to take that dung from that sacrifice and I'm going to smear it on your face. That's how I feel about you. Pretty graphic devotional material, huh? You see this in our daily bread? And they'll be taken away with it. Point C, that's because they will become ceremonially unclean. You see the offal, O-F-F-A-A, offal. Is that how it's pronounced? The O-F-F-A-L, the waste, the dung, was normally carried outside the camp. And so this is a gross insult to the priests, because you're going to be defiled like dung. I consider you like dung. I'm going to take you outside the camp, remove your honor. Then in verse 4, he begins to contrast the patriarch of the tribe of Levi and the priesthood, the current priesthood. Verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you. that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Point A there, Levi stands as a representative to the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And so the covenant, when the Mosaic covenant was made, it included the Aaronic order. And so the Levites were the assistants to the priests, and the children of Aaron were the priests themselves. So this is sometimes called the Aaronic order or the Levitical order. And so God made this covenant with Levi. Or as we get on to page 385, point B at the top, God made this Levitical covenant that's part of the Mosaic system. And if you want to study that Levitical covenant, there's some cross-references for you. If you want to get a little more explanation of the Aaronic order or the Levitical order, just study those cross-references. But the commandment is sent, this warning is sent, this commandment is sent so that it will be obeyed, and so the Levitical priesthood will continue. Now in verse 5, God explains why he wants the Levitical order to continue. Verse 5, my covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. So Levi's attitude was proper. Levi's attitude was good. No attitude pollution with him. This covenant was a covenant of life. In other words, physical blessing, survival went along with it. It was also a covenant of peace, a covenant of shalom. And shalom doesn't mean only absence of war. Shalom means physical, spiritual, and economic welfare. When you wish a person shalom, you're wishing them blessing and welfare over the entire man. And so his attitude was good, you see, in point 2, 3, and 4. He feared God, he gave God reverence, and the practical result, he stood in awe of God. And also in verse 6, the practical result is emphasized in verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So what Levi taught and what the tribe of Levi taught in the beginning was true. Point one there. It was pure. So Levi's teaching of God's law was accurate. And in the beginning, the Levites carried out their commission to be the teachers of Israel. And that's seen on page 386 as we move to point three in the top of the page there. He walked with me in peace and righteousness. To walk with God is a Hebrew idiom that means to live a righteous life, to live a righteous, godly lifestyle. When you walk with God, you're living a righteous, godly lifestyle. And you see there in point A, that comment is only used of two other men in the Old Testament, Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham was commanded to live a righteous and godly life. But then point four is a very, very critical point. This outward expression of his righteousness turned many away from iniquity. So you see, his righteous teaching resulted in Levi and the Levites walking in a godly way. But it just didn't stop there. This righteous teaching and this righteous example then spilled over and was imitated by the students, imitated by the rest of Israel. And so he turned many away from iniquity by a good attitude and by teaching the truth in a pure and accurate manner. And that's the result we want to see from the teaching of the Word of God, isn't it? We want to see many turned away from iniquity. Verse 7. Here's the standard that the priests have to live by. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So what are the priests to do? Point one, they're to teach the law. Why? So people can come to them with all their questions. Point B, all their questions about the tough situations in life, all the hard questions that we get faced with, all the bumps and bruises that come our way. Go to the priest. Get wisdom from God on how to respond to this. Why? Why go to the priest? And here it is, point two. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Here it is. Malachi. He's my messenger. So we see the priest is the messenger of God. The prophet, Malachi, was the first messenger. Here's the second messenger mentioned. And you see at point three at the bottom of the page, the only time a priest is called the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Usually it's used of the angel of Jehovah. And then Haggai was called the messenger too in Haggai 1:13. So that's a pretty heavy responsibility. You see, the Levites were not just given the job of slitting the throat of animals and cleaning up the temple and opening the door at the proper time and closing the door at the proper time and dusting the temple off, blowing the shofar at the proper time. Their job was more important than that. They were the teachers of the Word of God. And that's why they were the messengers. You see, everybody did not have a Bible like we have in our day. Sometimes we forget that. You know, we can walk down to the Bible bookstore and get one. We can go on the internet and we can get as many Bibles as we want. But in those days, people didn't have Bibles. Scrolls were few and far between. And so the job of the priests was to go out and teach the other 12 tribes. And that's why there was no tribal inheritance given to Levi. You look on a map of the 12 tribes, you will not find a tribe of Levi. Why? Because there was no portion of land set aside for them. Rather, they lived in cities. They lived in cities set aside among all the tribes for the members of Levi. And it's from those cities that they went out to all the tribes and taught them the law. And so Aaron and Levi and the early generations fulfilled those responsibilities properly. And you know, by way of application, you guys, what are we today? Every single one of us is a priest today as well. We learn that from Revelation, Revelation 1:6 and 5:9. Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are priests. We have heavy responsibilities laid upon us. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Just like this class here. We've got people from all over the world in this class, right? Okay, we're a living proof of the truth of this. Now, why did God purchase people from every tribe and tongue and nation? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So we're not to take our role lightly either. We're a priest. That's a high and holy calling. How do we treat our priesthood? Do we treat it like the restoration community did? You know, the things of God are kind of contemptible. It's kind of a waste of time. Or are we like the Levites of old, where we gave God the honor and reverence due his name? And do we teach the Word of God responsibly and then model the Word of God in our walk? You know, the job of a priest is nothing lightweight. It's a heavy burden, a masah. This is a serious message. A serious message to all of us as well. Okay, page 387, and we'll come to a close for tonight. That's the way the priests were supposed to be. That's the way they were in the past, Levi. But now in verse 8, we come to a huge contrast, and we come back to Malachi's present time. Verse 8, but as for you, brother, how'd you like to have God lean over you and say, But as for you, Bonnie, you're the one I'm leaning over here. But as for you, you have turned aside. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So they have turned aside. In other words, they have personally rejected God's word. There's the beginning of the whole problem inside their hearts. They turned aside from the law. They personally rejected it. And what happened to others because of it? Point two, instead of turning others from iniquity, it caused others to stumble. There's the effect on others when we reject God's word and we corrupt all that God has for us. And that's the result. So they've done exactly the opposite of Levi. And you know, we can do the same as well, can't we? If our attitude toward God is like these guys' attitude, we're not going to turn anyone from iniquity, are we? And boy, there's plenty of opportunities to turn people from iniquity today, isn't there? They're all over. So let's not corrupt what God has given us. We live under the new covenant today. Let's not corrupt that new covenant. Let's submit to God's law and walk a righteous way and turn many from iniquity. And you know, as these priests did it way back in Malachi's day, they also suffered a punishment for it. Verse 9. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And so he's removed the honor. This is that first blessing that he'd already begun to remove from the priest. Was their respect. The priests were contemptible to the people. The people saw the hypocrisy. People see hypocrisy today in us too. If we live as hypocrites, people will point it out to us. And isn't that what we hear all the time? Oh, the church is just full of hypocrites. A lot of it's true. And then the hypocritical behavior of these priests is outlined. Disobedience to the law, point A. Respect of persons. Point three there. They showed partiality. You know, when they did obey the law, they had respect of persons. In other words, they were showing partiality. Point four. Under the law, priests were judges, and so they had to be impartial. But not these guys. Their buddies got off. If they could get a little bit of bakshish, a little bribe, hey, justice was perverted. They were hypocrites. And so here in the second part of Malachi, our second major section, God is focused in on a corrupt priesthood. They see no value in performing the daily mundane duties and sacrifices. They become casual, they become sloppy in their duties, and it's affected the people. And so now, as we turn to page 388, we come to the third major section of Malachi, and God's attention now turns to the people. They're not going to get away with it either. They're responsible for their behavior as well, and their attitudes. So when we pick it up next week, we'll look at the unfaithfulness of the people. But let's all of us in the coming week, as we maybe meditate on all we've learned tonight, let's all resolve in our hearts not to be like these people, not to be hypocrites, not to take the word of God lightly. Let's be a little different as priests, okay? Let me close in prayer, and then we'll pick it up next week with God's focus on the people. Our Father in heaven, you have laid a heavy burden on us tonight, a masah. A message that can be both dreadful and wonderful. It can be dreadful if we have the attitude pollution that these people had. It can be wonderful if our attitudes are pure. Lord, help us to choose the right attitude so that our walk before you can be pure and so we can give to you the honor and reverence due your name, and as a result, we can turn many from iniquity. Lord, a high and holy calling. Help us live it this week. We need your help to do it, Lord. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week. I promise we'll get through Malachi. We may go fast, but we'll get through it.